Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Well, years ago, I used to live in Oregon before I moved around to different places, but I was standing in front of a whole group of wide-eyed seventh graders ready to deliver another exciting math lesson to them, and they were so excited. And all of a sudden, guess what? I lost my balance. It was the strangest feeling, and it wasn't my psychological balance, it was my physical balance. Has that ever happened to you? No, I wasn't having an episode of a vertigo, or I didn't have an inner ear infection. I was in the middle of an earthquake, and all of a sudden, the floor started moving up and down. The epicenter was about 200 miles north. It was like up near Seattle. But we definitely felt the effects right there in that classroom. Nobody was hurt that day, but needless to say, there wasn't any more math lesson done that day. Since the beginning of time, there have been earthquakes. Maybe you've actually been in one. If you haven't, count your blessings, because it is like a strange feeling. It's an uneasy feeling that you see the floor. It's a solid structure, and it's moving up and down like the waves of an ocean. Earthquakes, they're mentioned in the Bible. Some have happened in the past. Others are predicted for the future. For example, when the Lord God of Israel was about to deliver the Ten Commandments to Moses, he displayed his awesome holiness before his people by shaking the mountain. That was like an earthquake. And when King Uzziah, the longest reigning king of Israel, when he became proud of his great massive army and the buildings he had made, God toppled over his empire with an earthquake. The earth also shook the day Christ was crucified and the temple curtain was torn in half. And only 3 days later, on Easter morning, when the stone was moved away, the earth quaked. Jesus predicts earthquakes in the Bible. Matthew 24, verse 7. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and there will be earthquakes. Based on these signs right here, and these signs seem to be increasing in number and size, we can safely say that Christ returned. It could happen. It could happen soon. Now, the reason I mention earthquakes today is that there is, in a sense, an earthquake, or at least what appears to be a tremor of an earthquake, connected with Psalm chapter 2. You probably wouldn't pick this up by reading the psalm itself, but if you're a student of the New Testament, you will realize that a couple of verses that are written in Psalm chapter 2 are quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, where there's another little earthquake. Well, what happened leading up to this earthquake? First, recall that the book of Acts records the earliest days of God's divine and newly birthed church. His church, of which you and I are a part of when we believe and follow Jesus Christ. God's church began on that Pentecost day, over 2,000 years ago, when the believers gathered in one room and they were praying to Christ, just as Christ had told them to do. So let this be point one of my sermon this morning. The launching of God's church was an earth-shattering event meant to help bless the nations of the world. And it occurred due to two things that came together. Two important ingredients. One, God's trustworthy words and the people of God obeying them. One needs only to recall Jesus' words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 to understand what I'm talking about here. When Jesus said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised to you, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days I will baptize with the Holy Spirit." There's the connection. Jesus said, "Wait for the gift my Father has promised." Wouldn't you agree that it is probably easier to do God's will when you know what God wants us to do? And then when we know what God's will is, that we go ahead and obey Him and do it? Many people, including many professing Christians, they remain confused about what God wants them to do. I can understand this dilemma if one doesn't have an ongoing personal relationship with a Savior. But really, there is no mystery as to what God wants us to do, at least at the most basic and fundamental level. Granted, knowing God's will and doing it really are two different things. That's why I'm so thankful for Philippians chapter 2 that says, "God who works in us will work the will and to act. Help us to will, to have the desire and to act according to His good purpose." This verse teaches us that God will energize us, both our desires and our actions, to fulfill His will, if we are willing to submit to Him. I'm sure all of us at different times in our life, maybe even right now, have a difficult time trying to do God's will. You know, if that's the case, I have a little prayer that maybe we could pray. God, I know that I'm not in Your will right now. I've taken my eyes off You. I have sought to fulfill my own needs and my own desires apart from You. The fact is that sometimes I don't want to follow You. At other times, I have the desire to follow You, but I have not the strength. I don't have the strength to follow. Help me. Thank You, God, for Your word that says, "With You, all things are possible." I cling to this verse. I pray this verse. I trust in You to help me. As far as what God's will for us, it's really fairly simple. The Old Testament prophet Micah said this, or God said this through Micah. He said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." If we could do those things, to love mercy, to act justly to our neighbor, to walk humbly with God, I think our whole world would be a better place. So this is the first event that leads to an earthquaking event, or at least a room-shaking event. It is the release of God's Holy Spirit on His believers, and it's the formation of the church that we get to be a part. But this event, as we see in the scriptures, is quickly followed by another, isn't it? It's where the apostles go out and they begin speaking to the crowds that have gathered in Jerusalem, and they can hear these men speak in their own languages. Peter, filled with God's Spirit, was able to boldly explain to everyone what was going on that morning. He said, "These people are not drunk. You are hearing these people because God's Spirit is working through them." Talk about an earth-shaking event. But with every earthquake, guess what? The hard part comes, the cleanup. Let this be my second point. When good happens, when opposition is never far behind. When God manifests Himself as He did by bringing the church into existence, there'll be pushback. We see this not only in Acts chapter 4, we see that in Psalm chapter 2. David writes, he says, the nations are conspiring together. Another translation actually uses the word rage, which I prefer because it paints a more vivid picture of the type of opposition the world feels towards God's authority in our lives. There's pushback by the world. And we get angry about it. We have rage about it. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. So the powers convene and they plot and they resolve that something must be done to stop God's anointed one. Does this sound familiar at all? This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did as they saw the crowds starting to form and follow Jesus. They said, the chief priests, this is what Mark says in the book of Mark, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for ways to kill him because they feared him. This is happening in our day as well. Not too long ago, I read an article by Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist who is the department chair of science at a very prestigious Ivy League university. Do you know for the last, 10 or 20 years of his life, he devoted his life to disproving the existence of God? That's what he did. In one of his books, he writes that based on the nature of the universe, a higher being is not necessary for its creation. Of course, his theory was not really based on science, but that doesn't matter because he was a smart person and people like to hear what smart people have to say about things. But let's not focus on the exterior circumstances over which we really have no control. It's tempting, though, I admit. It's always good to blame a politician or a physicist for our troubles. Have somebody to pin our troubles on? But playing the victim, that may seem like the easy way out. It may relieve our immediate frustrations, but it won't help us grow in Christ. We must recognize the enemy that lies within. And Mark calls it fear. The chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for ways to kill Jesus because they feared him. Fear is symptomatic of unbelief. And unbelief leads directly to a skewed understanding of who Jesus is. Psalm 2. The kings and the rulers of the earth proclaim that the newly appointed king's authority, it is harsh, it is illegitimate, it is wrong. We see that by the words the psalmist used. Let us tear off his chains and fetters. God is holding us back. His new anointed king is holding us back. He's denying us something that we should have that's good. But the truth is that God's rightful reign over our lives, it's good. It is not harsh. It is not illegitimate. It is not wrong. It's just the opposite. The book of Hosea says about God, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Does this sound like a God who's out to get us? Does this sound like a God who enjoys seeing his creation suffer? Not in the least. God is our rightful king. He is also our kind benefactor. And he has shown this most clearly by doing what? By sending his son to die in our place. Not to judge the world, but to save the world. And guess what? We have no reason to fear him. And if we do, our view of God and his son is skewed. Let us not be like the one servant. You remember in the Bible where the master gave the servants the different numbers of talents. One was given five, one was given two, and lastly, one was given one. But the fellow that had the one, he did not find favor in God's eyes. He took his talent out and buried it in the ground. And when the master came to call him to account for the talent that he was given, it was said that he believed his master to be a hard man who harvested where he had not sown, where he gathered where he had not scattered seed. And really, what is that an accusation of? It's really that servant is saying that his master is unethical. He's a robber and he's a thief. And he's illegitimate. You know, I guess to say that is okay if it's the truth, but it isn't the truth. The servant revealed his greatest failure in life. He did not know the one to whom he was accountable. We can ill afford in our lives to make that same mistake. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus prays, "Now this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." Here's another point. All this fighting, all this rebelling, all this kicking against the goads that we like to muster to oppose God's rightful and benevolent rule in our lives, guess what? It's all for naught. It's in vain. David says in the Psalms, the kings of the world, they plot in vain. It's useless. What the rulers have attempted to do from the beginning of human history to prevent, it's already taken place. God has installed his king upon the throne. It's already done. It's a done deal. God in heaven, he has a grin on his face. And he proclaims with no uncertain terms that his anointed one is installed, the rightful king. Let me ask you something. Do you ever picture God laughing? Do you ever picture God laughing? I bet for the most of us, we don't do that. And if we do, we usually think of Jesus, you know, maybe playing with a group of little kids, or maybe he's having some downtime with his disciples, pulling a prank or something on Peter or something. But in Psalm 2, it says God is seen laughing, and he seems to be laughing at our expense, or at least at the expense of those who oppose him. How should we take this? If you're a father of young children, you'll probably understand this about God laughing. One of my favorite activities I like to do with my children is to wrestle. Why is that? I don't know. I mean, part of it is because I just don't like board games. I hate board games, okay? I mean, they bug me about that, but I would just rather wrestle with my kids. And one of the reasons why I like to wrestle is because I'm stronger than they are, at least for a while. I love to get them in positions where they cannot beat me. And I don't try to hurt them. And when the screaming gets so loud, I let them go so they can, you know, catch their breath. But I guess it's my way to remind my children that in life there's always going to be somebody stronger than you. Something or someone is going to be stronger than they are. And ultimately, they're going to have to cry out for salvation and receive help. My prayer is that each of my kids, from the oldest to the youngest, will cry out to the King who's already installed on the throne of heaven. That's the proclamation of the Father. His Son is on the throne. And now, we don't have to be afraid. Does this announcement of God that his anointed one, the Messiah, is in the rightful place as the king over the universe, does this unsettle you at all? If it does, we need to reassess our relationship with God. The proclamation that God's Holy One is exactly where he should be, that there's no opposing force out there that can ever reverse his decision, this should bring great comfort to all who believe. Think about it a second. Every day, many of us read the newspapers. We watch the headlines. We go about our lives bemoaning the fact that perhaps this country, this nation, this world is going down in flames. We hear about the senseless killings. We hear about the drug trafficking and the moral decay and all these other things that seem to boggle our mind, and we cannot help but feel a sense of hopelessness about the whole thing and helplessness. The world's opposition to godliness, to moral living, is so thick and pervasive in today's society that, you know, how dare can we have any hope? Well, the answer is this. Never forget our Heavenly Father's proclamation. But as for me, I have installed my King in Zion, on my holy hill. The world has gone mad. And David recognizes the truth, too. We know this because we can detect his sheer astonishment and amazement when he writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" He's basically saying, it doesn't make sense. But despite all the nonsensical stuff that constantly swirls around us, this is our hope. This is our rock. I've installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. And when God says it, we know it's true. More than that, nothing will ever change the fact. It's wonderful news. Finally, did you catch the fact that the apostles, when they quote Psalm 2, they use it as their prayer? They are praying. I bet some of you didn't realize that, did you? They are praying after Peter and John were threatened by the Jewish authorities to never speak about Jesus again. So this is what they pray. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through your servant, our father David. Then they quoted Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And they went on to pray, give us boldness. Stretch out your hand to perform miraculous signs and wonders that will bring glory to your name. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted God's name to be famous, no matter what was coming their way. And when they finished, the scriptures tell us that the meeting place was shaken. The believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke of God boldly. Why? Because they believe the truth proclaimed in Psalm 2 by the Father in heaven. I've installed my Son, my anointed one. And it's earth-shattering. More than that, it's world-shattering. Because God's truth combined with Christians' obedience, it changes our world. That's what it does. It's earth-shattering. God's truth, Christians' obedience to the truth, it changes our world. And that world actually begins in us.